If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 33 this morning. Jeremiah 33. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 662 if you're using that Bible. Jeremiah 33, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 16. We're going to explore more of the passage together, but I want to start off with these verses, 10 through 16 of Jeremiah chapter 33. This is what it says. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste, without man or beast, and in all of its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negeb, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have your word open before us, and so I pray that you would open our hearts before your word now. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, that your spirit who indwells your children will use this word to transform our lives. Father, where there needs to be repentance, I pray you will bring repentance. Where there needs to be encouragement, I pray that you'll bring encouragement. Where there needs to be peace, I pray that you'll bring peace. Father, where we need to have joy, I pray that you will bring joy. All of these things, not because of some eloquence or not because of some fine-sounding words, but because of your word that is alive and active. So, Father, won't you show yourself faithful again? Answer our plea and our cry that you speak to us this morning by your word. And Lord, I pray all these things because of Jesus Christ, who purchased joy and peace for us by his blood. In his name we pray, amen. So, I saw a holiday commercial the other day. You know, they used to call them Christmas commercials, but they're holiday commercials. And I mentioned this last week a little bit too with the idea of Thanksgiving. But it was some department store commercial, I'm not sure if it was Target or what it was, one of those where a bunch of kids in the snow singing, and, you know, as the camera pans up and away, you see the word joy on the screen. And just that, just the word joy by itself. Nothing about what kind of joy or where that joy is supposed to come from, just the word joy. And really, you know, I said it last week about Thanksgiving, but it's true of Christmas as well, isn't it? It's the way Christmas is represented in our day and age. And here's the reason, I think, that Christmas is not a holiday that can be easily digested by our culture. We're a people who like to assimilate and adapt and kind of dumb down. We don't have the stomach to deal with something as massive and as glorious and utterly consequential as the incarnation of the eternal creator God as a human baby for the redemption of all those who put their faith in him. There's too many sharp edges about Christmas in its original form, aren't there? You know, the reality of sin, the necessity of repentance, the unavoidable truth that there is only one way to God and that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ, the baby born in that manger. And so a culture that claims diversity and equity and inclusion and multiculturalism, We have to sand off those rough edges. Sin and guilt and repentance and Christ is the only way of salvation. Those things have to go in order to celebrate Christmas as a secular society. And so it all gets sanded down until there's just one word left. Peace, right? Or joy, or love, and tidings of comfort and joy, goodwill towards all men. We sand everything down in a way till all we're left with is the words, but what you have left over when you strip those words out of their context is just some empty word floating around out there. Joy in what? Peace with whom? You know, peace has to do with peace between two parties. Well, who are we have peace with? With each other? Okay, well, that's great. Where does that peace with each other come from? How can we have that peace with each other? Because we sure don't have it now, do we? And so joy, you see, has to be rooted in something. Peace has to have some basis. So what I aim to demonstrate to you this morning from God's word is that if your notions of joy and peace have no ultimate fixed basis, have no rock to stand on, they're ultimately meaningless. What I believe is revealed for us here in God's word this morning is that our only hope for joy and peace in this life is found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our only hope for joy and peace in this life is found in the righteousness of Christ. The passage that I read this morning a couple of seconds ago, it recounts the final days before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonian armies. In Jeremiah 32, we read that the prophet Jeremiah had been imprisoned because of his prophecies of the fall of the city. King Zedekiah heard Jeremiah making all of these prophecies that the city was going to fall, so he took him into custody, threw him in jail so he couldn't prophesy anymore. Now, we really have to set the stage. You have to understand when these verses were written. Jerusalem, picture, is under siege by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies. They're surrounding the city on every side. All you look out from the walls of Jerusalem, all you see are armies. You see the enemy armies of Babylon, of the Babylonian king. Jeremiah himself is being held in the king's tower, held in custody. Zedekiah, the last king of Jerusalem, is holding him hostage. The nation of Judah is only months away from falling. Nebuchadnezzar is about to crush the last defenses of God's covenant people. Death and destruction and desolation are about to fall on the people for their generations-long rebellion against God, broken the covenant that he made with them. Verses 4 and 5 of Jeremiah 33, just a little bit up from where we read, says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans," that's the Babylonians, "and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. I have hidden my face from this city because of all of their evil." That's the condition of the city. That's the condition of the people here in this chapter. They are months away from death and destruction and captivity in Babylon. And yet in the midst of that darkness and dread, and in the shadow of that inevitable calamity, God goes on in the very next verses to promise that he is going to restore them. Verses 6 and 7, just before our text, "Behold, I will bring it to health and healing. I'll heal them and reveal to them the abundance of prosperity and security. I'll restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first." So picture this. In the midst of this darkness and turmoil and fear and dread that Jeremiah and the people of Jerusalem are going through, even there, God is promising deliverance. See, you and I live in the midst of a people who are in the midst of a similar time of darkness and turmoil and fear and dread. There's a lot of people living in fear right now. There's a lot of people living in turmoil right now. Maybe you yourself are going through that kind of fear and turmoil and dread and uncertainty as everything around you is being shaken to the ground. And so just as God revealed his promise to Jeremiah in the midst of their darkness, I want you to see here for you how God gives the promise of joy in the life of desolation. God gives the promise of joy in a life of desolation. Look at verses 10 and 11 again. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it's a waste without man or beast. The cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast. Everybody's hiding in their houses because of the siege. Everybody's afraid to go outside. He says, in those streets that are empty, God promises, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness will be heard again. Into all of that desolation that came about because of Israel's rebellion against God, he promises them that joy was going to come again. The desolation of that place would some way give way to the joy of living life. And I think that's what is in view there in the first part of verse 11. The voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Where do you find brides and bridegrooms? That's not a trick question. Where do you find them? At weddings. There's no weddings taking place here at the siege of Jerusalem. Nobody's thinking about getting married. Nobody's sure they're going to be alive in a month. But God says, someday, in these very streets, you're going to have wedding celebrations again. You're going to have that joy of the bride and bridegroom coming together, looking for a future together, looking for a life together. The day is going to come when you're going to be able to look ahead to the future again like you can't do now. You see, when you're living in the midst of a life of desolation, Jerusalem and Judah, they were suffering that desolation because of their disobedience, right? They had broken God's covenant over and over and over again until there was no remedy. You see, when you break God's laws, when you know what God wants you to do, and you do the opposite anyway, you do it because you think it's going to make you happy. I don't want to obey God. I would rather do my thing because my thing will make me happy. My thing will bring me joy. My thing will make me satisfied. I don't want to do what God says. I want to do what I want. How does that work out? Do you get the joy that you were looking for by breaking God's laws and following your own? No. It leads to what? It leads to desolation. Just ask the prodigal son. Just ask him when he left his father's house and went off and did his own thing, thinking it would make him happy, thinking it would give him satisfaction. And what did it give him? A pigsty and pig food and nothing else. You see, when you live in that life of desolation, it's because sin has tricked you into thinking that you'll get more satisfaction out of your sin than you will out of God. But here's what God promises here. In the midst of Jerusalem's joyless desolation, God promises their joy will return someday. Not just the joy of living life, not just the joy of looking ahead to the future again for weddings and things like that, but also he promises a return of the joy of worshiping God. The joy of living life, and he promises a return of the joy of worshiping God. The rest of verse 11 and on, he says, the voices of the bride and the bridegroom, and he says, also the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever. He says, the return, in the midst of that life of desolation, there will be a return to worshiping, the joy of worshiping God. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you know what happens to your joy in worshiping God after you've turned away from him and gone back to your sin. When you have turned away and fallen back into that sin and been tripped up, you know what happens to your joy in worship, doesn't it? It's gone. The old saying goes, before you sin, the devil tells you that repentance will be easy. And then after you sin, he tells you that repentance is impossible. See, Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah were at the place where they felt that it would be impossible to rejoice in God anymore. He's rejected them. He's turned away from them. They have sinned over and over again, and their joy in God was dead. The Babylonian armies were closing in on the city. It was only a matter of time before the consequences of their sins came crashing down on them. But even in that dark moment, God was promising that someday they would know again the joy of worshiping Him. The joyless desolation of their lives would be transformed into joy by the righteous branch at His coming. See, our only hope for joy in this life is in the righteousness of God made possible for us by the righteous branch, Jesus Christ. He's our promise of joy in the life of desolation. And secondly, He is the promise of peace in a life of torment. He's the promise of joy in a life of desolation. He's your promise of peace in a life of torment. Look at verses 12 and 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste, without man or beast, and in all of the cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negeb, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Now think back. Think back to the situation they were in. When you were standing on the wall of Jerusalem looking out over the hills, what did you see? Enemy armies. The Babylonians encamped on every hill, encamped in every field, every open space, covered by the soldiers and their material and their siege weapons. But God promised that when that righteous branch came, they would be given peace to find rest. Peace to find rest. And I say that because of verse 12. Look at what it says. Someday in those hills right now that are covered with armies, there shall be again habitations of shepherds doing what to their flocks? What does it say? Resting their flocks. Now think about that for a moment. It specifically says resting their flocks. I don't know if you've ever slept out under the stars at night, slept outside, but how comfortable would you be sleeping outside at night if you knew that somewhere within 20 miles there was a bad guy that was looking for you? Would you feel comfortable just laying down and sleeping under the stars? Not at all, would you? That's how secure the peace that God was giving them. That they would not only be able to pasture their flocks there, they could rest them. You can lay down, you can take your flocks out there in the middle of the night, lay them down, rest them there in that pasture, and you're safe. You have peace. That's the promise that God is giving them. Even in the midst of that torment, they would be so secure someday they could rest their flocks. Now, when you hear about a shepherd resting their flocks, what do you think of? What part of the Bible do you think of? Psalm 23, right? Where he says, he leads me beside still waters. He makes us lie down in green pastures. See, once again, when you have been tormented by your guilt and shame, when you've suffered the restlessness of a guilty conscience, you can't find escape, can you? You can't find any rest from that torment by your own devices. As we said before, you know, some people, they try to assuage their guilt by comparing themselves to others. Well, I may be bad, but at least I never did what so-and-so did, right? Or sometimes they'll even straight up blame God for their sin. It's not my fault I was born this way. Nothing I can do about it. But see, there's no peace to be had that way. You can't find peace by lying to yourself about the nature of your sin. It is only as God Himself grants you peace through Christ that you can have any real rest in your life. Jeremiah goes on to say in verse 13 that God promises peace to find belonging. Peace to find belonging. And why I say this is because when you see in verse 13, he says that the flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Now think about that image. Here you have a shepherd. He's counting his sheep under the hand of the one who counts them. That means that that shepherd knows how many sheep he should have, right? And he knows every one of those sheep. They're all personally known to the shepherd. They all pass under his hands, and he counts and he remembers every one. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 10, right? In the Gospels. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. There is no peace on this earth that can compare with being known by Jesus Christ. There is no peace on this earth that can compare with knowing that you belong to Jesus. There's no contentment or rest or security anywhere else in this world. There's no Lions Club or Sykesville Civic Improvement Association that can give you that kind of belonging, can they? There's a lot of good clubs and organizations in the world. There's a lot of places where people gather together to feel like they belong, feel like they're valued and they're known. But there is no club or service organization or athletic team or workers union or bar or anywhere else where you can belong the way you belong to Jesus Christ. In the life of torment, you have the peace of knowing that you belong to him, that he knows you by name, that he counts you among his people, and if you go missing, he comes looking for you. Nothing else in this world can give you that peace. See, the words joy and peace get tossed around as just empty words. No root, no substance to ground them. If current events over the last couple of years have taught us anything, it's that the joy that this world promises to provide us blows away at the first sign of inflation or supply chain problems, doesn't it? The peace that the American dream promises wilts away in the face of political fights or accusations of injustice or forced vaccine mandates or you name it. The joy and the peace that the world offers us blows away like chaff in the wind at the first sign of things like this. The peace that you try to manufacture in your own life. You try to find that peace by convincing yourself that I'm not a sinner, or I'm not really done anything that bad, or I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Besides, God doesn't even notice. God doesn't care that I've done those things. It doesn't bother him. That you're not as bad as some people. Convince yourself that your raging bitterness against someone else is just a sense of fairness. That your burning lust in your heart is just an appreciation of beauty. You tell yourself that your salacious gossip is just sharing concerns. That your outright rebellion against God and his people, well, that's just because I have a mind of my own. There's nothing wrong with that. You can try to manufacture a sense of peace out of those things. But that's like going to Walmart on the clearance aisle and buying yourself one of those little inflatable tubes with the unicorn head sticking out the front, blowing it up, and then jumping into Niagara Falls. Because when the cascade of God's conviction washes over you, you will have no peace or comfort whatsoever in those little lies that you tell yourself. They can help you no more than a cheap Chinese floaty ring can help you survive Niagara Falls. Because the joy and the peace that God offers through Jeremiah to the people of Jerusalem in this passage does not come from any of their own efforts. It comes because God is making them the promise of a Savior for a life of righteousness. God is making them the promise of a Savior for a life of righteousness. Verses 14 through 16. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. This is, as I said before, the first Sunday of the Advent season, when we mark the arrival of Christ and we look forward to Christmas Day. Verse 15 is one of the Old Testament prophecies that pointed forward in their day to that event that we look back in history on now. That righteous branch that will spring up from David. We know who that branch is, don't we? We know that it's Jesus Christ. They were looking ahead to that promise. We look back on what that righteous branch did. First thing it says, that when that branch comes, he will execute righteousness for his people. That when he comes, he will execute righteousness. Again, put yourself in that position. Where were they right now? They were besieged. They were standing behind the walls, looking out, seeing the armies about to crush them. And God promises that when the branch comes, he's going to execute righteousness in a land that's torn by violence and strife and besieging armies and threats on every side. God tells Jeremiah that their hope lay in the righteousness and justice that the righteous branch was going to execute. Beloved, here is your ground for peace and joy today. That in the midst of all of the turmoil of a republic that seems to be crumbling around you, a society bent on tearing itself apart with hatred and accusation, every source of security that you thought you had being shaken out from under you, you have a Savior who is going to execute justice and righteousness on this earth. Jesus Christ reigns now over this nation. He reigns now over every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. He sees every injustice, every attack, every motion of envy and rage and violence of wicked men and women who hold power of one sort or another in this society. He sees all of it, and he knows all of it, and he will make all of it right. There is nothing that will not be revealed someday. There is nothing hidden that will not be made known. Sometimes he reaches down and he makes it right here and now. And in his wise providence, there are some things that he allows to continue. But they don't continue because he's powerless to stop them. They don't continue because he's uninterested. They don't continue because he doesn't care. They continue because he is working out, even in the continuation of those things, his plan is perfectly coming into place. And someday, every last injustice, every last attack, every last lie, every last motion of slander and hatred and wicked plotting against the innocent will be made right. Your peace, Christian, even in the midst of all of this present turmoil, is resting on the solid, immovable bedrock of the righteous branch, Jesus Christ. That is a peace that this world simply cannot take away. But make no mistake, Jesus Christ is the judge of all unrighteousness and wickedness. He will judge the injustices done to you, and he is the judge of the injustices and sins that you have committed. If he promises to sit in judgment of those who have already oppressed you, he will certainly also sit in judgment of the times when you have been the oppressor. So what are you to do? How can your joy and peace survive knowing that you must answer to him for the times when you've been the monster in someone else's life? When you have been the rebel, when you have been the prodigal, the time that you have spent scorning and despising his holy demands on you, when you have trodden his commandments underfoot and scoffed at his holiness and made a joke out of your willful disregard of what you know he wants from you, where is your peace and joy then? Look at verse 16. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is your righteousness. That's your joy. That's your peace. Not that you're somehow going to make yourself righteous in his sight, but he will be the righteousness of his people. The ultimate root and ground of your joy, the unshakable bedrock of your peace today, comes from the promise that you can possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous branch from King David's family tree, came to earth as a baby, grew up as a perfectly sinless and righteous man so that he could take on your sin and suffer your punishment. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's where your peace and joy comes from, Christian. That your judge, who has come to eradicate unrighteousness and injustice and restore peace and joy, does it by giving you his own righteousness. By suffering the death you deserved, becoming unrighteousness and injustice himself, so that by calling on him in faith, you can be cleansed, you can be restored, you can be forgiven, freed from the desolation of your sin and the torment of your guilt, to know the joy of his forgiveness and the peace that he purchased between you and him through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't have this joy, if you're here this morning and your peace is not grounded on that rock, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? You've been brought here today by the kind providence of Almighty God so that you can hear this invitation and finally lay down your arms of rebellion at the foot of the cross. The baby whose birth we will celebrate in a few weeks didn't come to provide some kind of floating, insubstantial joy or peace that has no root or substance. He came to offer you the joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven by God and the peace of knowing that you belong to him forever. So come and talk to me after the service while we're decorating. Just come and talk to me after the service. Talk to one of the other regular church members here. Talk to our elders. Talk to somebody. But let us help you know for sure that you have the joy and peace of having your sins forgiven and your eternity in heaven secured by calling out in faith on that righteous branch, your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, the world around us thinks that they're chasing after joy and peace, but they're running the exact opposite direction. The only joy and peace we have is in the righteousness of Christ. And so, Father, for all of that rootless and all of those empty words that are floating around, won't you open the eyes of the people in our nation to see that the only joy they have in a life of desolation is joy in Jesus Christ? Won't you show them that the only peace they can have in the torment that they live under is through Jesus Christ? Father, won't you make us a people who are full of that joy and peace and point towards that rock, point to the foundation and the ground of that joy and the ground of that peace in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for anyone here who's missing that joy and that peace because of the guilt and desolation that they've lived in because of their sin. Father, won't you make this the day when they turn to you in repentance and faith and let go of all of it once and for all. Lay it at the foot of the cross. Be brought and reconciled through the righteousness of the branch, Jesus Christ, given to them and giving them a place with you forever. Father, won't you make that joy and peace real for those who need it this morning? Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you that in you we have joy. In you we have peace. May we be beacons of that joy and peace for those who need it outside these walls. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.